to the scriptures, because you don't need to hear my opinions. You need to hear what God says. And John 7, verse 37 through verse 52 is our focus today. And we're going to be reading verses 37 through 46. So we'll read the rest of those verses in the message itself. So let's look at John 7, beginning at verse 37. This is the word of the Lord to us. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." We're exploring John's reasons to believe. And I want to ask you today just to consider, how do people respond to Jesus? What have you seen? What have you observed? I can assure you that the real Jesus today, as his word is proclaimed, is bringing division, just like it happened when Jesus spoke on earth. The real Jesus always brings divided views. Some this, some that, some the other. Some intense opposition, some more mellow in their opposition. You can't fit the real Jesus into a paradigm of religious pluralism. You cannot fit the real Jesus into some kind of subjectivized moral and philosophical relativism that says, hey, okay, Jesus is fine for some, but he's not fine for me. The real Jesus, when he speaks, this provokes response, division. And that's exactly what his audacious claims provoke here in this text as we look at it. And we're going to look at this today to not only understand what was going on there, but to see the implications of this in response and what goes around us today and what may be even happening in our own hearts. This text tells of the divided responses to Jesus after he claims to be the one who quenches spiritual thirst. He says that believing in him brings this result, this profound result of the thirst of our souls is quenched. And he talks then about some other wonderful results that come from believing in him, one of it, which is that he gives the Holy Spirit. And we're going to talk more about that today. We're also going to see the responses of unbelief and the results, the horrible results of the unbelief response. Look with me at John 7, verse 43. What happened when Jesus spoke is what happens today when people hear his word. So there was a division among the people over him. In this context, Jesus is up at the Feast of Booths, one of three pilgrim feasts of the Jews. We've talked about this the last few weeks. And at this Feast of Booths, sometimes called the Feast of Tabernacles, Jesus was there in the temple, looking at John chapter 7, verse 14, beginning the middle of that feast, teaching publicly. And we've been tracking some of that teaching that he did. It's really a chapter that focuses heavily on the motive. And this is a chapter in the Bible that sort of uncovers the motive of people's hearts, but it calls for a motive of truly seeking to know the truth, glorify God, and of course, if we do, we understand and believe Jesus. Jesus is doing all these kind of wonderful ministries and teachings that point to himself. And if we want to just sort of give a summary of three chapters of the Gospel of John, here it is right now. In John 5, Jesus is in Jerusalem. He's teaching and healing. And of course, that provokes intense outrage as he claims to be God. The religious leaders are coming against him. But then he slips aside into Galilee in John 6. He's performing miracles and teaching there in Galilee, uncovering the truth about himself as the bread of life. And now in John 7, he's back in Jerusalem, the hub of the nation, the spiritual center of Israel. And he's teaching during this great feast, the Feast of Booths, and at the very high point of this feast, we've talked about this some last week and what all that meant in the symbolic fulfillment of all that the feast is, Jesus cries out in this public statement, this symbolic filled kind of moment with this claim of who he is and this invitation for all to hear. And there it is in John 7, verse 37. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." He fulfills all that the feast looks forward to. He is the one who alone quenches the spiritually parched soul with his life-giving spiritual water. And the second part of that claim or invitation, there's so much here. "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." By a response of believing in Jesus, coming to him, drinking from him, and that believing in him, one receives this perpetual inner stream, rivers of living water flowing out of the inner self. And that's what Jesus claims to give. And of course, we're going to talk more about this today in terms of what that means. But notice verse 43, after Jesus makes all these claims, and people said this, people said that, people said this, "So there was a division." Based on this claim, based on this invitation, division comes among the people over him. We're going to consider today the division, the provision, the explanation, and the opposition. And these are kind of different responses and dramatically different results from the responses. And of course, the third of those is sort of an elaboration on the provision. We're going to take some time, because John takes some time, to give us an explanation of one very important thing, which is the reality of the Holy Spirit. And there's a wonderful little explanation here that sort of just kind of summarizes the whole of the biblical teaching on the Holy Spirit and his presence in the life of a believer. Believe it or not, all of this here is in these different responses and results. And I want us just to consider the wonderful result of believing. John 7, verse 39, just look at this once again. "Now he said this about the Spirit." This is this streams of living water flowing from within and out of those who believe in him, based on that he is the one who quenches spiritual thirst and gives the Spirit. "He said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive." This is the wow result of believing in Jesus. And we can't not just hear this go, "Oh, ho-hum, that's just some theology." No, this is tremendously impactful for you and your life. And we're going to talk some more about this today. The amazing result from Acts 2 onward of the personal indwelling of the Holy Spirit in fullness in the life of every believer in Jesus. This is about those who believe in him. Everyone who believes in him receives the Holy Spirit from the moment of Pentecost onward. Brothers and sisters, hear me on this. This is profound and impactful, and we must embrace and understand all the significance of what that means. So let's look first at the response in the division in not believing. I believe verses 40 through 44 are people that are not necessarily as hardened in their opposition as the religious leaders, but in one way or another, they're not quite there yet. They're not fully embracing the words of Jesus as their invitation to believe in him. And of course, there are a lot of folks like that. They're not, not everybody out there is like, I can't stand Jesus. There are some of those, but a lot of that kind of say, oh yeah, it's okay. But they haven't yet really believed. And here's this, the responses of divided deliberations. The result of any kind of not all in believing in Jesus as God, Messiah, and the one who fulfills the feast, the one who gives this spiritual water, the result of anything that's not all in believing is you don't have life. You don't have life. Let's look at some of these kind of responses. Position number one. Hey, he's a prophet. Ever heard that before? He's a prophet. Now, the prophet was the anticipated one who would fulfill Deuteronomy 18, verse 15. And in Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, there's a prophecy of the prophet would come, the great prophet, one like Moses. The Jewish understanding typically was that the prophet, this one like Moses, was separate from the Messiah. So we find that sort of odd. Even the prophet is the Messiah. But if you look at the next verse, you can see there were those who had a different position. He's not the prophet. He's the Christ. And I don't think these are those that embrace fully all that Jesus' messiahship meant, but they wanted some sense of kind of their agenda of what the Messiah would be. And they said, this is the Christ. Because one who makes these kind of claims, just they're having a hard time thinking he's just another man. But not yet believing. And then others said, no, he's probably not the Christ. Because is the Christ to come from Galilee? And they're like, well, we know this guy's from Galilee. And position four, or a variation of position three, is he doesn't have the right birthplace. And this is John 7, verse 42. Has not the scripture said the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was? And of course, the irony is, we know he did come from Bethlehem, right? He grew up in Galilee, but he was born in Bethlehem. He is a descendant of David through his mother's lineage and through his father's legal lineage, although we know he was born of a virgin and all that, you know, Luke 2 tells us about. But these folks here were rejecting him as Messiah because he was from Galilee and not knowing he was actually born in Bethlehem in fulfillment of the scriptures. Whatever the position in this divided deliberation one comes to, without believing, without receiving, without drinking of him, there is no life. And here, John 7:43 gives us the culminating summary of this discussion. There was division among the people over him. And of course, that's a call to personally believe. As we look at the whole picture here, this is it's pushing us in the direction to say, yes, you are who you claim to be. But the most extreme position of opposition to Jesus is represented in verse 44. And we probably know some folks today who sort of have this kind of hard attitude. It's, I'm against him, totally against him. And they were some there who were seeking to arrest him. We'll talk more about sort of the poster children of this hard-hearted attitude in a few minutes, which is the Jewish religious leaders of that time. But make no mistake, that same hard attitude exists today. That same hard attitude is, in general, the hard attitude of our culture today. And so when we say, oh, this is just bad, no, we got to look beneath and say, what's going on in the hearts and understand that these kind of divided deliberations, this kind of harsh opposition, it's a reflection of a reality of an internal motive, and the results of it are the same today. The results of unbelief is not having life. And we'll see even some more horrible kind of results of unbelief in just a few minutes. But we have to talk about the provision to those who believe. See the dramatic contrast, verses 37 and 38. Yes, there's eternal life. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And we can list a whole bunch of scriptures that talk about that. But that life that's eternal is not just something that happens when you die. John 5:24 tells us when we believe in him, we cross over from death to life. There's a reality of life now for those who believe. And Jesus is elaborating here on the dynamics of that reality of life now. And it's a spiritual thirst quenching. And then he speaks of a fullness overflowing from the inside out. And he's pointing to something even more dramatic that's going to happen when he gives the Holy Spirit and the reality of that promise in all of its fullness. And we'll talk more about that in a few minutes. But let's look at the provision and the wonderful results of believing. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And we talked last week about some of the dynamics here, the applications of this intense invitation of Jesus. It was public, it was at the feast, it was symbolic fulfillment, and it's an invitation. And you are invited. Anyone who hears this is invited. I'll pass on the invitation. Jesus invites you. Anyone who thirsts and recognize their thirst, come to me and drink. And that's part of what's implied here, is you got to see your need. That's the starting point. You got to see you're estranged from a holy God and spiritually lifeless, dry, and dead. And if you don't think you have a need, you're probably not going to believe. But if you know you're thirsty, you're desperate for what Jesus offers. And then this true response is active personal trust in Jesus, not just checking a religious box, saying, yeah, I guess I believe that stuff. It's coming to him. It's drinking from him. It's believing in him. Personal response, personal trust. And that kind of believing brings soul satisfaction and overflowing fullness. I want us to look at this once again, where Jesus said in John 7:37, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." What Jesus is saying is he provides thirst-quenching living water. Isaiah 55, verse 1, there the prophet says, "Ho, everyone that is thirsty in spirit, come and drink." And Jesus picking up that language to say he's the one that offers the satisfaction spiritually that you need, the spiritual living water he gives. John 4:14. Jesus speaks these kinds of words to the woman at the well. A water welling up within you to eternal life that comes through believing in him. And of course, John 7:38 then defines this once again. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart, it's a reality coming from within us and out in how we live and relate, honor God and serve others, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Jesus gives this abundant, fulfilled fullness in God and for God. It's a metaphor, yes, but wow, it's an amazing metaphor. Rivers flowing out of you. And that's the promise. That's the reality. And we talked last week about this is not some kind of emotionally defined me and my little life kind of thing, but it's a reality of being shaped for the purpose of God, to honor God, impact others, serve in the mission of God. That's what the Holy Spirit does. When we speak of the presence of the Holy Spirit, we're not saying, I just want to feel something. The presence of the Holy Spirit, when we're aware of it and empowered by him, we want to serve God and spread his message. And so that's what Jesus is talking about. And we'll talk some more about that in greater detail in the explanation about the Holy Spirit. Here we see in verse 39 teaching that really points us to three eras in redemptive history related to the Holy Spirit's working in the life of a believer. And I'm going to kind of summarize these, but this text really points to these three and sort of span out into kind of the broader scope of Scripture with a few references. But I just want us to understand, sometimes people are confused. There are three eras of the Holy Spirit's working in the life of a believer. There is the era of foretaste, the era of fulfillment, and the era of fullness. And Jesus is pointing us to the era of fullness. Let's take a look here. John chapter 7, verse 39. Jesus, John explains, is speaking about the Holy Spirit when he talks about these inner rivers in the life of a believer who has come to believe in Jesus. Now, he said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. This teaching about the Holy Spirit, the person of God the Holy Spirit, and the presence and working of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer is rooted in the Scriptures. Notice verse 38, just look ahead or look back. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said. And we talked last week about some of these scriptures. There are several scriptures that point to Christ as the fulfillment of the feast. Christ is the one who gives spiritual living water. Christ is the one who gives the Spirit. And the promise of the Spirit in the age of the Messiah, in the fullness of fulfillment. And several scriptures point to that. We spoke of Isaiah 12:3, Isaiah 45:5, Isaiah 51:1, Isaiah 58:11, of Nehemiah 9, of Leviticus 23, and of Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 27. Long, long list of scriptures, all pointing to that same reality. Jesus gives the Spirit. He's the Messiah who provides living water. So let's look at first the era of foretaste. In the Old Testament, believers have a foretaste of the Holy Spirit's work. Sort of like a bit of an appetizer, if you will, compared to the reality of fullness that Jesus brings. I liken it a little bit to like if Lori's cooking a meal and there's some great, say, soup that she's working on, and I walk in to the kitchen, it smells great. And she says, "Hey, I'll let you have a taste." And so I get, "Oh, okay, just a little. Oh, man, I really want some more of that, but I have to wait until dinner to get two or three bowls of it." Because it was just a foretaste. In some ways, the working of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament is like this. He's there. When it says the Spirit had not been given, doesn't mean there's no Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit always has been, and he's very active from Genesis 2 on. And we could give a list of dozens of passages. He's already working, and he's guiding, he's empowering God's people, and he's even revealing. We wouldn't have any understanding of the Old Testament or prophets or anything without the Holy Spirit, right? So the Holy Spirit is doing a mighty work there, but it is less pervasive, it's more limited, and it is not as internal. And there's this anticipation, Ezekiel 36, Joel 2, et cetera, look forward to, wow, the Spirit's going to be given. This is pervasive, personal, internal, every believer kind of way. That's what that foretaste looks forward to. Now, when Jesus comes, God the Son on planet Earth, the Messiah, is here. He brings fulfillment. And the Holy Spirit is coming on him. The Holy Spirit is working in him. The Holy Spirit's working through him. And we could list, you know, scriptures all the way even from the birth narratives. Like, wow, the Holy Spirit is really active. And at his, in his ministry, the Holy Spirit is active. And when Jesus claims, like, there's a reality in the power of the Holy Spirit, he brings fulfillment. He's saying, I bring the Spirit. And he gives life by his word, he says, and that life by his word is applied by the Spirit. So the Spirit brings life, and the Spirit brings life through the word of Jesus and the person of Jesus. And of course, he's going to the cross, he's giving himself, he's rising from death, and all this is even more abundant in the age of fullness. But I want us to look at John 3, verse 34. And just to understand the significance of Jesus as the one who brings fulfillment and the Holy Spirit's working in fullness. John 3, verse 34, this is with reference to Jesus and this fulfillment that anticipates fullness being poured out. For he whom God has sent, that is Jesus, God the Son, utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. For he gives the Spirit without measure. So we may think of Jesus giving the Holy Spirit in kind of terms like this, this little teaspoon. Like, yeah, there's a little bit of Holy Spirit. I can use the Holy Spirit. Or maybe a cup, or maybe a pint, or maybe a quart, or maybe a gallon. Or maybe some other kind of larger volume of water jug that I don't know about. But he does not give in a measure, or even a big measure. He gives the Spirit without measure. He gives a perpetual flowing inner stream within you. Not some kind of little tiny thing that fits in a little measure. Now, what's the significance of that? Well, let me just share with you. Do you got something hard you're facing right now? You got something really tough? You got something like, man, this almost seems impossible. I don't know how I'm going to get over this. I don't know how I'm going to get through this. I don't know how I'm going to deal with this. I got good news for you. The Holy Spirit given to you is the resource. Jesus given resource for you up against whatever that is. To honor God, serve God, grow in God. He gives the Spirit without measure. And of course, that's what error number three is. When Jesus is glorified, he goes to the cross, he rises triumphant from death, he ascends into heaven, and he gives the Spirit, the fullness of the Spirit. Acts 2 on. Those whom he believed in him were to receive. Everyone who believes in him from Acts 2 on receives the Spirit given by Jesus, who's glorified and pours out his Spirit on his people. And that's what's the reality in everyone who truly knows Jesus. That's what Jesus is saying. So here's some of the things the Holy Spirit does in us. He gives us life, so we don't have even spiritual life without the working of the Spirit. He empowers us, he assures us, he guides us, he makes us holy and grows us in that. He grows fruit in us, character traits that he's producing in us. He's working all that kind of stuff in us. This is what the Holy Spirit does and more. So brothers and sisters, this age of fullness is one in which we now live. And what Jesus speaks of here is not something yet to come. This is a reality and working in us. And so take hold of his word, submit to his work, and grow in the Spirit as he guides and directs you. What a wonderful blessing. And then let's look at the opposition. This is the contrast of this wonderful blessing and the flowing power of the Spirit working in us to do all these things. It's just so dramatic to the hearts we see in verses 44 for 52. Entrenched opposition. Then and now. And here's one of the results of that. The result of unbelief is digging in harder in unbelief. Digging in harder so much that you'll lie to yourself. You'll approach things with a bias against the truth. Dying in sin is the eventual result. And of course, the gospel calls for a response of believing. And Jesus, when we believe in him, gives life. Let's look at some of this. It's quite a narrative of sort of this profile of hard-heartedness. And again, I suggest this is what's going on around us. And this, in not believing, even good folks fall into these kind of dynamics. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. And we'll see a little bit more about why that happened in just a few minutes. So the officers came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" So we got a sort of background here. Back to John 7, verse 32. Who are these officers? These officers are temple police. They were sent by the Sanhedrin. The Jews had jurisdiction over the temple area. The Romans were smart enough to know they weren't going to bring their Roman soldiers in there. So the Jews had temple police answering to the Sanhedrin, sort of kind of the police of the area. And these temple police were sent by the religious leaders, John 7, 32, to arrest Jesus. The warrant for Jesus' arrest was issued. And, well, what happened? Why didn't he get arrested by these temple police? Well, let me explain first by a theological reason and then by a practical, pragmatic reason. Of course, God is working the theological into the practical and pragmatic in life and history. The theological reason is given in John 7, verse 30. And in another description of those seeking to arrest him that came earlier, John writes this, "But no one laid a hand on him." And he gives the reason then. There's a theological reason, the sovereignty of God, because his hour had not yet come. So when it was time for Jesus to be arrested, he would be. Go to the cross, die for sin. But his hour had not yet come. God's sovereignty would not allow it until it was the time. That's the theological reason. Now let's look at the practical reason. These temple police, answering to the Sanhedrin, they've been given the arrest warrant, go arrest Jesus, and they come back empty-handed. Like, okay, now what are you going to say? Look at this, John 7, verse 46. This is their reason. No one ever spoke like this man. And of course, they speak better than they know. They say this because, like, the way he said it, what he said, we never heard anything like that. No person can talk like this. And, of course, we know, boy, that's because he isn't just a man. He's not just a man. And so they've already sort of indicated in their own unknowing way who Jesus is as Messiah, Son of God. And the one who is not just a man. He's the Word made flesh, we know from the beginning of John's Gospel. But let's now look at these religious leaders as they deal with these guys who come back failing to arrest Jesus and sort of uncover the heart reality of the unwillingness to hear. I want us to see this. The Pharisees answered them. They didn't say, "Look, we gave you an arrest warrant, you had a job to do, and you didn't fulfill it." He says, "Have you been deceived? Have you sort of bought into this whole thing about who Jesus is?" And of course, they are the ones who are deceived, right? There's deep irony here. And look at the lies they believe. I'm just sort of highlighting some of these. These kinds of lies get told today. Here's lie number one. Only the power people know. Only educated ones, only ones that got wealthy, only ones who are really smart. And of course, smart, educated, wealthy, power people, typically what they do, they use all their smarts, education, wealth, and power to dig in harder against the truth, to fabricate things that go against the reality of what they should submit to. So have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? As if they haven't, then of course it couldn't be true. But we know it is true. And their lie is that only power people know. Here's lie number two. Ordinary people can't know. This is why the power of the Word of God, a normal person opening the Bible, a believer opening their Bible, is so powerful, because you can know. But they were like, "No, the crowd doesn't know. In fact, they're, according to their law, they're accursed." Just sort of, you know, biasly sort of throwing the whole group under the bus. They can't know because they're just ordinary folks. And then there's an intervention of sorts, a seeking man, and that is Nicodemus. And Nicodemus is not yet born again, I don't think, but there's enough light coming through that he's like, "Wait a second, we can't lie to ourselves. We can't be unfair and not consider it unfair. So he's like, hey, he's the one who had gone to him before. That's John 3. By John 19, verse 39, he's asking for Jesus' body and willing to come out in his believing. But he said to that crowd, he's one of the Sanhedrin, he said to the crowd, okay, verse 51, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? In other words, you got to follow some protocol of fairness here. And behind that is essentially the Jewish religious leaders saying, it's okay for us to be unfair. And there's a lot of people in a lot of situations that come push to shove that's their thinking. We can justify unfairness because we're right. When, of course, if you're using unfairness to justify yourself, you're always wrong. And lie number five, then. It's a whole set. And people pull these out, ignore the facts, smear the opposition, and confirm your own biases. Galilee has no prophet. What's interesting, they replied, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet can rise. And so they're throwing these smears at Nicodemus for questioning their unfair process, ignoring the facts. Actually, Galilee does have prophets. For sure, the prophet Jonah, 2 Kings 14:25, potentially other prophets. So here they are using their knowledge of Scripture to lie about Scripture and distort the facts. And even sometimes people that have the Bible can do this very thing of what we see them doing here. Here's an example. These are people believe in God, have the Bible, know the Bible, in positions of power, very influential, very intelligent, and yet all of that strength is directed to distorting the truth and denying the invitation of Jesus. Here's the most grave result of unbelief. Jesus in John 8:24 speaks of this. I told you that you would die in your sins. This is speaking to that kind of unbelieving crowd of opposition. For unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Separated from God and His life forever and ever. That's why you need to believe in Jesus. That's why this invitation is so amazing and life-giving. There's a different path that's offered. It's life. And not just life, but fullness of life. So we've seen these different responses and the results. And of course, the result of this blessing only comes in believing. Blessing only comes in receiving. Blessing only comes in drinking of Him. Blessing only comes in coming to Him. What happened then is what happens today. So often there's division among the people over Him. And John's book is a call to believe. John lines all these things up again and again and again to remind us, to call us, to help us to continue to believe who do believe and to call others to believe who do not yet believe. But these things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. That's that personal trust that continues to drink. Against this predicament of unbelief, hard-heartedness, moving to the point of lying to yourself, using all the strength of your rationality to deny the truth, how does that get broken? And here's one thing I would say. Yes, it's the wooing of God the Father. Yes, it's the working of God the Spirit. But John 6, verse 63 reminds us it's the words of Jesus. I have just spoken in this message the words of Jesus. And Jesus said, the words I have spoken to you are spirit and life. We need to hear the word of Jesus. And in hearing the word, if you're like, oh my goodness, I'm wrong, I'm spiritually parched, I need Jesus, that's the working of His Spirit. Embrace Him today. His words bring life. Jesus said on that last day of the feast, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. That's the result of believing. And the overflow of the Spirit is that he said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. And if you believed in him, you have received. Because the Spirit has been given now that Jesus has been glorified. And the overflow of that Holy Spirit working is for you and for your part in advancing the work of God to the glory of God. I want us to look at Acts chapter 1:8 as we conclude. Because a lot of times people so define the Holy Spirit's working power and presence so subjectively and self-focused. And Acts 1:8 confronts us with the truth of what Jesus intended. Of course, a lot of different aspects, but here's one really big one. Power for what? To be his witnesses. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Brothers and sisters, we have received power for that purpose, to share the message of Jesus and to advance the glory of his name. Let's do that, and let's let that mighty working flow out of us. I'd like to invite the team, if they would, to come up here as they lead us in our closing song. And I'd like to just kind of set this up with a prayer, and all of us acknowledging the reality and blessing of the Holy Spirit in our lives, if we've believed in Jesus, and all of us inviting the